Please be seated, and if you have your Bible or your Bible app with you, I invite you to join me in John chapter 11. We will be in John chapter 11 this morning as we continue our way through the Gospel of John. Today we'll have the chance to consider the aftermath of Lazarus's miraculous return to life. We divided that story into two pieces and saw the mystery of Jesus' wait before he went to where Lazarus was, and then the miraculous power last week of him raising Lazarus back to life. But now, what was the impact on the people who were following after Jesus? John chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for our chance to be together in worship today. It is with joy that we gather as your people. We realize that we always gather at your invitation. We invite you, your Holy Spirit, the reality of our Savior Jesus, into this entire experience. And of course, God, it is our prayer that what we are offering you in the midst of worship today is bringing you the glory you deserve. We come to you as a people so very thankful for the gift of Scripture. This book, which reveals in such powerful ways the nature of your presence in this world, but also helps us to learn so much about ourselves and our need of you. As we continue in the gospel today, I pray that you give each of us eyes to see just what you want us to see in this text. Give us hearts that are soft and ready to receive whatever you choose to reveal this morning. And give us conviction that's strong, that we might apply what we see and understand to the way we live every day. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do the people respond when they realize that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the grave? Well, we're not given tons of detail, but we are given two responses to this seventh sign in John's gospel. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. There were many witnesses standing around. And John tells us in verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. We don't know if this was their first impression of him or if they've been following him for a while, but whatever it was, they saw power in what Jesus did. Power enough, evidence enough that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that they chose to believe in him because of what they had witnessed. But then look at verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This wasn't like a joyous sharing. They weren't galloping off to the Pharisees to say, guess what Jesus did? They were galloping off to the Pharisees to say, guess what Jesus did? They were tattling on Jesus. They were revealing his activity to the ones who were the most paranoid about what Jesus was doing. And once the Pharisees heard this news, they, along with the chief priests, called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was their pocket of power. It was comprised of 70 chief priests and Pharisees, and it served as the supreme governing body of the nation. So this wasn't just their governing body. It wasn't just the church leadership. It was all melded together. This was the governing body for everything that it was to be a Jewish person living in that space. Rome allowed them to operate in this way. You see, they were occupied by Rome at this time, but in order to keep this fragile peace in place, Rome would allow them to go about their temple activities and festivals, also allow this Sanhedrin to govern over just the Jewish people, and that's what this group was as they gathered together. They gathered, though, on this occasion in a bit of a panic. Their power is being threatened by Jesus' popularity. They just don't know what to do with him. And that's when Caiaphas speaks up. And as he speaks, he becomes an unwitting prophet. Caiaphas served as the high priest of Israel from AD 18 to 36, but guaranteed this particular year that he was serving, this momentous year, was bigger than any other because of what they were dealing with in the person of Jesus. And Caiaphas doesn't exhibit a lot of diplomatic tact, does he? You see what happened? They were discussing and getting nervous about what was going on. And his opening line is, "You know nothing at all." Try that in your next staff meeting and see how it goes over. "You know nothing at all." That's his opening remark to the Sanhedrin as they're debating all of this. He goes on, "It's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He introduces a dramatic solution that had not yet been officially entertained. In essence, he says, "Let's just kill him. Let's just kill him." And that's a surprising solution coming from a spiritual leader. This is someone that one commentator called the senior most pastor of the nation of Israel. Really, his thinking and his proposal are more political than theological. And his suggestion works. In verse 53, we read, "From that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life." But John adds some fascinating editorial comment in verses 51 and 52. John tells us that Caiaphas was actually prophesying. He doesn't tell us that Caiaphas knew he was a prophet, or even that Caiaphas knew that the Holy Spirit was choosing to speak through him. He simply tells us that the words that Caiaphas shared were prophecy. They were motivated and inspired by God. He was prophesying that Jesus was about to die for the Jewish nation, but it wouldn't be in the way Caiaphas imagined. Caiaphas saw Jesus as a political scapegoat, someone he could throw under the bus to smooth things out for his people so that they could go on being the church they'd always been, so they could go on operating the way they'd always operated. Let's get rid of this nuisance. Let's throw him under the bus, and we will move on the way that we've always moved on. Well, Jesus would be a scapegoat, but in a very different way, because Jesus would become the very Lamb of God. Our gospel writer, John, is introducing the idea here of substitution. Jesus is about to die to pay for the sins of the world. Lamb of God. It was John the Baptist who said it first in chapter 1, verse 29. He saw Jesus approaching at the River Jordan, and he cried out, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of the gospel has built to this. Jesus' mission on earth: to reveal God in his life, to save humanity in his death. Isn't that a great summary of the mission of Jesus? Sometimes we make this faith more complicated than it needs to be. Somebody asks us, what's so big about this Jesus person? What is it that he accomplished? What is it that he did that makes you inspired by him, that makes you want to follow after him? Well, he revealed God in his life, and he saved humanity in his death. And John is clear. Everyone is invited. Jesus died not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, he says. One commentator summarized it all in this way. You're all loved, you're all lost, and you're all invited. Loved, lost, and invited. The promise of the gospel. And when we're told that he died not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, we must be reminded of that image of our good shepherd that we studied just a few weeks ago in John chapter 10. Because our good shepherd in this is calling his scattered sheep home to make us one, the people of God, all because of who he is and what he's done. This section of scripture provides an interesting transition in the gospel. In this verse 54, we're told that Jesus goes underground. He withdraws. He goes to a small town named Ephraim, which is near the wilderness. He doesn't want to be seen right now. He knows that the Sanhedrin has met. He knows that they are pursuing him. And he also knows it is not yet his time. And so he and his disciples withdraw in the lead up to the Passover celebration, that they would escape that danger and that the timing would be right when Jesus was handed over to the authorities. It's about a week until the Passover, and many in Jerusalem are wondering where he is. And we'll pause the story there and pick it up next week as Jesus makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. But before we go, there's a lesson to be learned from today's scene. The religious leaders here had seen the miraculous signs. We're told so plainly in verse 47. They too have seen what Jesus has done. They've heard his claims. They've seen the miraculous power. And yet they would not believe. Why would they not believe? Out of fear. Fear of the Romans. Fear over their occupied situation, and maybe most of all, fear about losing their temple and their nation, losing their status, losing their way of life, losing the way they've always done things. Really, their blind adherence to what they had always known was what held them captive. It's what stole their courage from them. And that has to prompt the question for us, what about us? Every time we come to a teaching in Scripture, we have to eventually ask, what about us? As exciting as the stories can be, as interesting as the history is, and the drama that plays out before us, as easy as it is to point out the good guys and the bad guys when we look at the stories in Scripture, it always needs to return to us. We always need to learn and see what is being displayed for us here. And so from the outside, I can read the story and say, those Pharisees, come on. That Sanhedrin, what's wrong with them? Can't they see that God sent Jesus? It's just so simple from the outside. And yet, while they were buried in that system, they thought they were fighting for what was right. And they held so tightly to the things that were comfortable for them, things they never wanted to see change, that when God himself tried to break into their midst, they had no room for him. They shut him out. They decided to kill him instead of listen to him. They decided to hunt him down rather than be inspired by what he brought. The same thing can happen to us. We become so comfortable. We become so sure of our system, our way of doing things, our way of gathering, our way of carrying out our ministries, our way of living for Jesus in the world, all out of a pure devotion to God. But even then, when God sends his Spirit, do we listen? Can we hear? Has our courage been stripped from us, or are we open to the new movement of God? A new movement that might call us in a direction very different than what we're used to, but still inspired by God, led by God, given to us by God. Have we blinded ourselves out of our comfort with the way things have always been? Or are we people ready for what God has in store for us? Let's be a people as individuals and as a church here at Fletcher Hills who are always, always, always inviting the inspiration, the leadership, the direction of the living God. I don't want to just defend religion. I want to know God and follow after God wherever he leads. I hope we all feel the same. Amen? Let me pray for us. Lord God, we are thankful once again for what we can learn from stories like this. And it's so easy for us to villainize the folks who don't seem to get it, and especially the ones who are acting out against you in this drama. Help us to see from where we stand, from the way that we live out our faith, that we too can find ourselves susceptible to the same inclination, the same impulse. When our faith feels threatened, when our way of doing faith feels like it's being challenged, we can clamp down and hold on and miss you and miss your inspiration in the process. Make us non-anxious people who are open and inspired by the movement of your Holy Spirit, who will take courage at your leadership as we follow after you in this world. I pray all of these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.